Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 9. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 729. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. You know, a long time ago, Ford used to host Super Bowl parties every year on Super Bowl Sunday as an outreach event. We'd stream the big game in the fellowship hall. We had an HD antenna and got it all up there, and it was big and cool. People would make chili and bring snacks, and the idea is that we'd invite our friends who aren't Christians to come into the church, and then we'd watch the football game, and instead of the halftime show, we'd show some kind of evangelistic video at that point. Now, back then, at that point in my life, before I got married, I had a group of Christian friends that I spent all my free time with. And so these guys and I would always go to the Super Bowl party. I don't like football at all, but I would go and hang out with them. And one year, we even convinced one of our mutual unsaved friends, non-Christian friends, to come to the party. Now, he wasn't so sure about going into a church. He was extremely disappointed when there was no alcohol served at this Super Bowl party, but he came. And every year at these parties, there was a door prize raffle. So you didn't have to pay for anything. It was all free, but you could enter your name into this raffle just because you came, and they would draw throughout the game, and you get prizes. So over the years that I did it, I got like a football one year and a digital tire pressure gauge another year. So it's that kind of manly stuff, you know? And they were doing it, and the MC, one of our previous pastors, was drawing names. He draws a couple names, and this friend of ours, we're sitting at this table in the fellowship hall. He was a bit of a belligerent guy, he still is, and he says, "If God knows what's good for him, I'll win next." Like, you know, it's not appropriate. He thought it was funny. No one else did. We're all like, "Oh, come on, man." And then his name came up next. And as he goes off to get his prize, chuckling to himself, my friend Hal leans over and goes, "I have to admit, if I was God, that's not what I would have done." No kidding, right? Like, who among us hasn't had that kind of thought about things in our lives? And my example is obviously silly, but this is true in ways that are huge, right? We see suffering when we suffer. When we see injustice in the world. When we see wicked people who seem to not only get away with their wickedness, but prosper because of it. When we see people that are innocent or even just decent, good people being oppressed as they try to live good lives. God does not always do what we think makes sense. And sometimes it's completely confusing. Sometimes, if we're honest, his decisions are even offensive to us. We're left wondering, God, why would you do that? Now, I can't help but think that, you know, Daniel, we've been going through the book of Daniel the past couple months, and we've seen his story. I can't help but think that he must have thought that from time to time in his life. I mean, he knew that God was sovereign. It's very clear from this story that Daniel trusted God and knew God well. But he had to have wondered, why, God? Why is this happening? You think about all the things that Daniel went through as a captive, living in captivity for his entire life. And not just the things that happened to him, but in the second half of the book of Daniel that we've been going through, we've been seeing that God's been giving him visions, strange symbolic visions that are telling him what's going to happen in the future. And often when he gets those visions, they're not exciting news. We saw a couple weeks ago that Daniel was appalled. That's the word the Bible uses, appalled by what God showed him in chapter 8. Today, we're looking at the end of chapter 9. I can only assume that he felt the same way after what he learns here as well. And though Daniel may have been appalled by what he learned, here's what he learned. Here's the big idea. Here's the message of this passage today, that God has a plan, and it won't always look the way you're expecting it to. God has a plan. Things aren't out of control. He has a plan that he is working out, but it won't always look the way that you expect. In fact, it almost never will. God is going to explain his plan to Daniel in this passage. And I'm going to be honest. I mean, some of you are familiar with this passage. You heard it just read a moment ago by Becky. The details of this plan are difficult to interpret in this passage. I'm going to do my best to try and go through it with you, but even if the details escape us, the point is clear, right? God has a plan. And at the very least about this plan, we are told very clearly in this passage what the purpose of God's plan is. Like, what's the end result going to be? What are we going towards? So that's our first major point today. What is the purpose in God's plan? Now, we left off last week, partway through chapter 9. We've been doing one chapter a week, except for this week and last week. We split the chapter in half, or not quite in half. And we've seen, just as a recap, who Daniel is. He's a Jewish man. He's from Israel, from the capital city of Jerusalem. He's been living in captivity in a foreign land for almost 70 years. Long time. He was a young man, and now he's in his 80s. At this time, Jerusalem, his home city, and the temple of God, that what used to be there, is all rubble. It's been destroyed by the nation of Babylon. And Daniel knows, because he knows his Bible, he's read the Bible well, he knows that all of this was judgment from God on the people of Israel because they were continually sinning. Daniel knows that God had promised and warned his people that if they continued in their sin and following after other gods and not listening to his words and the words of his prophets, that they would be utterly punished. But the people continued to refuse to listen, and this destruction was brought by God. And on this particular day where we find Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel's opened his Bible, I guess it's probably a scroll, he opened his Bible, and he reads from one of the prophets of God, Jeremiah, who had been kind of active in the early part of Daniel's life. He may have even heard him preaching back when he was still in Jerusalem. He comes across a prophecy in the scroll of Jeremiah, and this prophecy was given right around the time when Daniel was taken into captivity as a young man, just under 70 years ago. We're not given a quote from that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, but we're told what the contents of it are. And so I'll just tell you, this actually comes up twice in Jeremiah, but one of them is Jeremiah 25, verse 11, and it says this: "This whole country," talking about God's country of Judah and Israel, "this whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The prophecy is your land is going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. It's utter destruction. That's what desolation means. and you're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel's reading this almost 70 years after this prophecy was given, almost 70 years of after he's been taken into captivity, and he realizes, wow, 70 years is almost up. It's almost time to go home, he thinks. So Daniel gets excited, he starts praying, and we looked in depth last week at that prayer. But even in our passage today, we can see a summary of what he's praying about. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, we read this. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, and we'll cut it off there. But Daniel says, I'm confessing my sin. I'm confessing the sin of my people as a whole. That was a large part of what the prayer was about last week. He's praying for God's holy hill, which is another name for Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was on a mountain, Mount Zion. It still is. So he's praying for the holy hill of God, and in the center of that city on that hill was God's temple before it had been destroyed. And Daniel's praying that the hearts of the people of God would turn back to God so that they can go home. And informing that prayer is a promise that God had given through Jeremiah, another promise, one that we talk about quite a lot here at Forward. That promise was a promise that God would change the hearts of his people so that they could follow him. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. If you don't have your Bible open, get it open. If you grab a pew Bible, it's on page 644 in the pew Bible. I want to show you this promise. Right, God had judged the Jewish people, God had judged Daniel's people because they weren't able to keep his commandments. Their sin was too great. They couldn't obey. So God promised to have a different kind of relationship with them. He calls it a new covenant. Holy contract of relationship. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, again on page 644 in the pew Bibles, I want you to read along with me. Here's what God promised through Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, though I loved them, he says, but though I cared for them, they were unfaithful to me, is the idea, declares the Lord. And in verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God promised to change everything for his people, to do away with sin. His people would return home, rebuild the temple, and God would make all things new for them by changing their hearts. There are other promises that Daniel was also looking forward to. We won't look at this, but in Jeremiah 33, he also talks about how he would send his long-awaited Messiah, the anointed, chosen king who would come and rule over his people and the world forever and bring justice, rule rightly. These are the promises that Daniel is looking forward to. This is what Daniel's praying for. God, restore us, bring us home, change us, give us this king that you've promised for us. Make us the nation that we're supposed to be, that we can't be on our own. And what's amazing is he's not even done praying for these things when an angel interrupts him and says, I'm here with the answer. Wouldn't that be amazing? You're praying for something. God, I don't understand this. An angel's like, I'm here to tell you what you're praying about. It's not how it works most of the time, right? I've never had that happen to me, and often we just don't get an answer. We feel confused for a long time, but Daniel's interrupted and says, hey, but as soon as you started praying, God sent me because he loves you so much. He just wants to tell you. What an amazing message that Daniel got. So what's the message? Look at verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What this angel is saying is that Daniel is right about the purpose of God's plan. He knows what's going to happen. All these things he's looking forward to in the new covenant and the promises of God, he knows that's the outcome. Right? He's right on the money for what God's going to do. His hopes aren't just wishful thinking. He's read the Bible. He knows God's purpose in this plan. And this is important for us. I'm going to explain this a little bit more in a minute, but I want us to understand that this isn't just for Daniel, right? This purpose for God's plan, all the things that he's doing in the world, this purpose is still the purpose today. God's purposes don't change. The purpose that he had from the beginning will be his purpose to the end, and it's still the purpose for us today. So that means in our lives, when we see God doing something and we say, I don't understand, what are you doing, God? The purpose, even if we don't understand the details of it, the purpose remains this. The same one that Daniel knew. So this angel, Gabriel, summarizes God's purpose in six statements. The first three of those statements in verse 24, they go together, right? He says, here's what God's going to do. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. So what is God doing? What is his plan accomplishing? The complete end of sin forever. Right? Transgression, sin, wickedness, these are words that all are talking about sin, bad things, and they have a slightly different meaning in each of them. And the point of it is that all of it, whatever the nuance is, whatever we're talking about, all sin will be finished and ended and atoned for. That last word, atoned for, doesn't mean that sin's just going to be taken away, but that the stain will be cleaned. The penalty will be paid. That forgiveness will be given. There's no more sin forever. That is the beginning of God's purpose and all the things that he's doing. On the flip side of that, there's a fourth purpose statement that the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel, and that is to bring in everlasting righteousness, right? God doesn't just want to get rid of everything that's bad, the new covenant, right? We read in Jeremiah 31, he says, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. So that's the getting rid of it. And before that, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'm not only going to get rid of sin, I'm going to change you from within. I'm going to overwrite your code of who you are, to use a computer term, with the truth, so that you want to change, you want to be different, and you're a new person. You'll be good forever, righteous forever. The fifth purpose statement that the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel is this. He says, to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, when the NIV translates this, seal up vision and prophecy, it makes it sound like he's locking it away in a chest somewhere and it's sealed and you can't get to it. I think the English Standard Version has a slightly more literal translation. It doesn't use that word up. It just says to seal both vision and prophecy. Not sealed up, but sealed. What's the difference? Well, the point seems to be it's not talking about locking it away, but giving it a seal of approval, right? That would, the way that the emperor of the time would show that this was an official document that he approved, he would put his seal on it in wax, right? He'd stamp his insignia on it. And the idea seems to be here that God is going to say, these promises that I've given you through my prophets, they really are for me. They really are true. They have my seal of approval. They'll be vindicated, proved to be true. Because God's people have waited for years for God to fulfill his promises through the prophets, right? That's what Daniel's hoping for. And at times, it's hard to hold on in faith in those promises. But in the end, God will show that he knew what he was talking about all along, and that he really was in control over it all, right? So the purpose is to get rid of sin forever, to make God's people righteous or good forever. For God's plan, the angel says, is to anoint the most holy place. Right? That's talking about setting up a new temple, which, again, has been destroyed at this point, so that the people can give pure worship to God. God wants the pure worship of his people. Rebuilding this temple is a big theme in the final books of the Bible. If you read, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those books that kind of take place at the end, it's a big theme in those books. But what becomes clear as you read them carefully is that it wasn't a building in Jerusalem, wasn't an actual physical temple that was the point. The point wasn't the building, it was the worship that God wanted to receive from his people. The temple was God's way of doing that for a long time, but we're actually going to see in this passage how little the temple actually does to help accomplish that purpose. God's purpose in anointing a holy place is to receive pure worship. And here's what's important about all of that for us, right? We don't understand what God's doing often. We know that he has a plan. That plan often makes no sense to us. But we can know that God has a purpose in that plan. It's a good purpose. The end result of what he wants to do is to do away with sin completely, to make his people righteous and good forever, to prove that he's always been in control, that his promises are true, and to receive pure worship from his people. That's why God does all the things that he does. We can cling to that when we don't understand, right? Even Daniel had to do that. This angel tells him, hey, here's the purpose. Here's what God is going to do. You're right, Daniel. You figured that part out from my word. But hold on to that because you're wrong about everything else. Daniel thought, man, the 70 years, they're almost up. I'm going to go home. Everything's going to be good. God's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to, you know, live for him forever, and everything's going to be changed. And Gabriel says, no, it's not. It's not going to take 70 years. It's going to take 70 sevens, as in 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. What? Well, what's that about? Well, that brings us to the meat of this passage, the hard part. This is going to be a little bit heavy, and we're going to get into some details here. So as the kids say, I'm going to need you to lock in on this, right? Try to focus in. Pay attention. This is going to be a little bit challenging, right? So we talked about what is God's purpose. Here's our next question in this passage. What are these 77s? This is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. If I can be honest and upfront about this, Christians have come up with a lot of different interpretations of the details of this. And I mean like a lot. From now on in this sermon, almost every single thing I say to you about each verse in this passage will be one interpretation out of many options. I'm going to try and give you a basic understanding of the two sides of this, the two main interpretations of this passage. But even if I don't get the details right, the point is still clearly true, right? That God's long-standing plan that doesn't make sense to us has the purpose that we've already talked about. So let me give you a brief breakdown of the two major interpretations of this passage, starting with the one that I don't agree with that I think is probably wrong. For some of you, you may not like to hear that I think this is the wrong one because this is the one that you believe, the one that you've been taught, that you think is right, that makes sense to you, and that's fine. Listen, plenty of good, solid, God-loving, Bible-believing Christians follow this understanding. Anyone who, if you may not even know this term, but maybe you do, who calls himself a dispensationalist, would understand this to be the correct understanding of it. There are many well-known pastors and preachers who do or have stood by this view, or you know, with some variations. Again, there's lots of combinations of things in here. People like Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley have held to a view like this or similar to this in this vein. So the dispensationalists, they see the 77 as a literal 490 years, right? Dispensationalists, one of their main things is that they don't like to see symbolism in the Bible if they can help avoid it, right? There's obviously parts that are symbolic. Dragons are coming out of seas and goats and rams are crashing into each other, right? Those are symbols. But whenever they can try and find literal interpretation, that's what they try to do, and I respect that. That's a good thing to do. And so when they see the 77s, they try to take it as a literal 490 years, probably starting during the time of Ezra. So Ezra is about 80 years after this in Daniel. They see, if you look at this, this passage breaks the 77s, the 490 years, into three sections, right? There's seven sevens, that'll be 49 years. Then there's 62 sevens, that's 434 years. And then there's one final seven, that'll be 7 years, if it's a literal thing. They see the first seven sevens as the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They say, okay, there's 49 years somewhere in there that starts with Ezra going and Nehemiah building the walls, and then everything's kind of finished and Jerusalem is built, and that happens in a time of trouble. And then we enter the second phrase. There's 62 sevens of 434 years. That's leading up to the time of Jesus being crucified, right? This is the time kind of between the testaments. Sort of the end, tail end of the New Testament, Old Testament, the 400 years between. Six at the end, it talks about the anointed one being put to death, right? That's obviously Jesus. Nobody disagrees about, well, that's not true. Most people don't disagree with that. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, is killed. He's put to death. That's what Messiah or Christ means, is the anointed one. And then there's this vision. It proceeds with a final 70th seven, right? You see that in verses 26 and 27. I'm just kind of flying through there because I want to give you an overview of it. Dispensationalists, people who hold this first view, they see that there's a large gap, actually, in time between the first 69 sevens and this final seven. They say, okay, there's this period in time and there's this huge gap, and then the last seven happens, right? That huge gap is where we are right now. They call it the church age. Everything from the beginning of the church at Pentecost to what they see as a rapture when the church is taken up. And in their view, this gap isn't in the 77s because it's not really part of God's plan. God's main plan, in their view, is just for Israel. And the church is kind of like a plan B, a second track for a time. Because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, God has like this parenthesis, they call it, a second plan before he goes back to his actual main plan. He's going to remove the church and then get back to this 70th seven, and he's going to work with the church again in a seven-year period that they call the tribulation. And so in that last seven, they believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt again, because we haven't said this yet, but the temple actually has been destroyed. There's no temple in Jerusalem right now, right? It was destroyed again in history. So they think it's going to be rebuilt so that the Antichrist can come and cause problems for it and destroy it again. In verse 26, it talks about a ruler who will come, who's going to put an end to sacrifices, and they see that as something that's going to happen in our future, as a destruction of the temple again for a third time. There's going to be war. So that's the one interpretation that many Christians understand this passage to be teaching. And again, maybe some of you did do. You know, I grew up being taught this kind of passage. I was a dispensationalist, though I couldn't have told you what Daniel 9 was about. Like, I wouldn't have understood that as a kid. But I had this sort of basic framework for understanding the Bible. And I even went to a dispensationalist Bible college, and I was taught that this is the only way to understand how the Bible is put together. Anything else is unfaithful to the Bible. But the more I listened to them talking about it, the less convinced I was. I actually graduated from my Bible college less convinced of this position than I went into it with. And I kept studying it, and I eventually gave up on it. And in case you've ever doubted that I'm just a ginormous nerd, it was on my honeymoon that I was studying this. And decided to get to that I couldn't follow it anymore. That didn't make sense to me. And so the other interpretation that I've come to embrace and that makes sense to me as I looked at this is sometimes called the reformed view. And part of the reason that I can't align with the dispensationalist view of this is because the church isn't plan B for God. The church is God's plan to save the world, right? The Jewish people, God has a plan for them as well, but they're going to be folded into the church. They're going to get saved by coming to Jesus as part of the church, just like everyone else does, if God saves any Jewish people. There's no like, well, I'm going to put you aside and get back to my real plan. I can't see that in the Bible. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not saying that if you believe that you're a heretic or anything like that, but that's just I don't see that in the Bible. But the Reformed view, the view that I now hold, has quite a different perspective on what's going on in these passages. Some of it's very similar, but some of it's quite different. This interpretation, or one similar to it, is held by well-known pastors like R.C. Sproul, although he's in heaven, as are some of these other ones. John Piper, he's still alive. Tim Keller, Charles Spurgeon, they're also dead. While they were alive, at least, I don't know what they believe now, if they're in heaven, maybe they've come to a better understanding of it now, but this is the position that they would have held, and John Piper still holds. Or something similar to this. One of the big differences is that the Reformed people aren't afraid to see symbolism in this passage. It's probably not 490 literal years, but a symbolic period of time. Like, think about it like when Jesus was talking to Peter about how many times do I forgive my brother? Is it seven times? And Jesus' response was, no, 70 times seven. Right? It's very similar actually to this. 490 times. His point wasn't on the 491st time, you don't have to forgive anymore. His point was, here is a large number of completeness. Stop counting and just forgive your brother and trust God. And so the Reformed view, this, the view that I hold, is that this 490 years or 77s is a symbolic way of saying there's a long period coming for God's plan to work out, and it's a period of God's completion, and you can trust him in it. Now, the rest of it in the first little bit is going to sound very similar to the dispensationalist view, right? They still see these three periods, the first one being about when the temple and Jerusalem was being rebuilt, and it's kind of everything coming from Daniel to the end of the New Testament, the Old Testament. They're rebuilding the temple. It takes them 20 years from the time they go back to actually getting the building, the temple rebuilt. And then it takes another six, that's the end of the Old Testament. He's saying that there's a relatively long period of time before the things that you're hoping for, Daniel, but the temple being rebuilt, are actually going to come true. It's not going to happen immediately. Period of seven sevens. Kind of a longish period of time. After that, there's going to be a really long time where the temple and Jerusalem are going to stand. They're going to be there. It's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of trials in that time, but they're going to be there and established and continue on. But the problems won't be fixed. They'll still be sinning. They'll still be enemies. They'll still be a conquered nation. It's not going to be everything that you want it to be. That's the second sevens, the 62 sevens. It's the final seven, though, where things really get different from the dispensational view in this view. In this view, there's no gap between the final seven and the previous sevens. And it's not a literal seven-year period that's still in our future. It's a symbolic, again, period of time. It's a relatively short period of time that's going to be the climax of God's plan. This is talking about a climactic time in God's plan. The emphasis of the last two verses in this chapter, in my understanding of it, verses 26 and 27, is on the death of Jesus and what results from that death, both the good results and the bad results for the people of God. In the other interpretation, the anointed one is talking about Jesus. This is the dispensational point of view. And then there's this leader that's to come in verse 26 is talking about somebody else. It's talking about the Antichrist, somebody who, from our perspective today, is still to come. But in the Reformed understanding, in the second interpretation, the anointed one and the ruler who will come are both talking about Jesus. The one who is, from Daniel's perspective, was still to come, but from our perspective, has already come. Right? Now, here's where this gets a little bit hard, because you read this and it doesn't sound like Jesus at first. The second half of verse 26 says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That sounds like something Antichrist people would do, not Jesus' people, right? The end will come like a flood, war will continue. Well, to answer that question, we need to know some history. Because less than 40 years after Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome, right? Rome was in charge, and they tried to get out from under them. And Rome just came in and crushed them. In the year 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed because of this rebellion. And in fact, Jesus himself predicted that that was going to happen. In Luke chapter 19, this is during the triumphal entry, Jesus stops and looks at Jerusalem, and he says this. He says, as he approached, this is Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you. So the siege works against the city. They'll encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He said, I'm here and you're going to reject me. And there's going to be judgment for that. And the very next thing Jesus does in Luke 19 is he goes and he overturns the temple tables, right? He condemns the temple. Says, this is not what God wants. The dispensational interpretation, you know, skips over the historical fact that the temple was already destroyed, and they have to add, well, then it'll be rebuilt for this to work so that it can be destroyed again in the future. But history fits with this understanding of the passage. It's because the people of the Messiah, the Jewish people, rejected him and handed him over to be crucified that war came. It was a judgment from God because they rejected the Messiah. The end of verse 26 says, desolations have been decreed. We already said that word desolation means utter destruction. God has decreed destruction and judgment on the city because they rejected Jesus. And in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed again in fulfillment of that decree. So then we come to verse 27. Now, as we read it, it seems natural to us to read this as the next thing that happens, right? Verse 27 says, he will confirm a covenant with with the many for seven. Let me start again. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, it seems like after the temple is destroyed, the leader will make a covenant with the people and then take away sacrifices. But I want to tell you what the words of an Old Testament scholar, Peter Gentry, he used to teach at TBS, where Debbie works. He says this in his book, Kingdom Through Covenant. Listen to what he says. Daniel 9, 25 to 27 is not to be read in a linear manner, according to the logic of prose in the Western world. So we like to read things in order and say, oh yeah, this happens and this happens. That's not how Hebrew literature works. Listen to what he says. Instead, the approach in ancient Hebrew literature is to take up a topic and develop it from a particular perspective, and then to stop and start anew, taking up the same theme again from another point of view. And then he says this, the climactic 70th week is described twice in verses 26 and 27. So verse 27 doesn't come after verse 26. It's starting again and saying, let's look at this again. Consider the results of the death of Jesus again. Not only will there be judgment on Jerusalem, but verse 27 says, he, that is Jesus, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. It's Jesus who's making the covenant and who's ending sacrifice. This is the positive effect of his crucifixion, right? His death, absolutely, it was the result of the sinful rejection by the Jewish people. But ultimately, it was the result of God's plan to save his people. The new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied and that Daniel was waiting for was instituted by the death of Jesus on the cross. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifices of the temple were no longer needed. So yeah, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans was horrific for the Jewish people who were alive, but it didn't remove the pure worship of his people because now they could come to God directly through his son. Know that their sins were forgiven, not because of rams and goats that are sacrificed, but because Jesus in his sacrifice brought the new covenant. In fact, back in verse 26, there's that line that says, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. If you look at your footnotes, there's probably a little letter there, and he'll tell you another way that we can interpret that is the anointed one will be put to death, but not for himself. He died for us, for his people, not for himself. Now, even if you're following all of that and you're agreeing with me, the last part is even harder, last little bit of 27. Second half of verse 27 reads, and at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, how could that possibly be about Jesus, right? Jesus can't set up an abomination in the temple. No, he can't. But let me read you a note from the ESV Study Bible. So this is not from the Bible. This is from the study notes in my study Bible. It says this. Literally, it reads, listen to this. In the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on account of the extremity or wing of abominations that cause desolation until the end that has been decreed, it will be poured out onto desolation. Now, if that made no sense to you, it's because if you know anything about trying to translate from one language to another, you know that it's not usually just like this very easily can be said this way in another language. When you interpret things, you're doing a little bit of like, I gotta fill in the blanks here to make it make sense, right? You're not just translating, you're interpreting, you're adding to it. And sometimes when you do that, you get the details wrong. And I think the NIV has gotten it wrong in this particular part of the verse. And I think the English Standard Version has a much better translation here. They put the word temple in there, but a better word, the ESV says it doesn't have the word temple in there at all. It has the word wing. And in this note I just mentioned, and if you look in the footnotes, it says wing can also be translated extremity. Now, this is confusing. Let me give you a silly example. My kids and we just watched Beauty and the Beast for the first time with my kids a few weeks ago. And if you know the story of Beauty and the Beast, the Disney movie, you know the turning point in the movie is when Belle goes into the west wing of the castle, right? She's not allowed to go in there. Beast catches her. She's really mad, runs away, and then he rescues her from the wolves, and they fall in love, right? Spoilers. The west wing of the palace is the westmost extreme part of the castle, right? That's where his rooms are, but it's not the middle part. It's on the extremes, right? And so if the Hebrew word for wing might mean extreme, it might mean the end, the translation is probably because of extreme, what's the word? Abomination. Because of extreme abomination, a desolation will come. There's something that happens that is the worst kind of abomination that you can imagine. It's got nothing to do with the temple. It's just this extreme abomination comes, and because of that, God brings desolation. What could be more of an extreme abomination than crucifying the Son of God? Because of that, we're back to this promise of war, the destruction that came on 70 AD. On Jerusalem and the temple, because the Jewish people rejected the Messiah. So when Jesus came, view of it, this doesn't get into the future stuff at all. All of it is stuff that happened in the past. Jesus came, he died for the sins of other people. The people were judged for that. The temple was destroyed, but it was okay that the temple was destroyed because they didn't need the sacrifices anymore. There's a new covenant that God made, and yet they were judged for the extreme abomination that the people did by crucifying the Son of God. Now, when we get into I think this translation is wrong, and you should look at this translation. I understand that that's complicated. That's hard stuff. But understand, this is the nature of translating ancient texts into English, that some of it's going to be complicated. Wherever you land on these two sides of how to interpret this passage, and again, there are many others that kind of mix and match parts of this, wherever you land, though, the point is that God's purpose of putting an end to sin and making his people righteous forever and showing that he's always been in control and that his word will stand and bringing pure worship for himself, this purpose will take a long time to come together. And Jesus is at the center of it. What does that have to do with us? Here's the final question for today. What does this have to do with us today? You know, one of the advantages of the dispensational view of this passage is that it has built into it the fact that we're after Jesus came, but we're still waiting for God's purpose to come to its fullest fulfillment, right? Obviously, sin isn't done. Obviously, we aren't perfectly righteous. We're still waiting for God's promises to fully come true. We don't worship him purely the way we ought to. So we're still waiting, right? The downside to the dispensationalist point of view is that I think it misses some of the climax of what Jesus did. In that perspective, God's plan kind of goes backwards after the church. Jesus came to free us from sacrifice, to free us from the law, and then according to the dispensationalist point of view, in that last 7 years, they go back to a temple, they start sacrificing again, they have to follow the law again, and we kind of go backwards on the gospel, and I don't understand why we think that's a good idea or that God would do that. But whatever side of it you come out on, we need to understand there's a climax that came in Jesus, and we're not completely fulfilled yet. We're in between Jesus' first coming and second coming, and we know that something important has happened, but it's not come to its fullest completion yet. We're still going to suffer. We're still going to sin. And yes, Antichrist will come, but none of that stuff that's coming and none of the stuff that's happening right now is the climax of the story. The climax has already happened. All the evil and the suffering that we will face, all that's going to come and the end of time, is just the last desperate, angry efforts of a defeated and dying enemy. The climax has already come. Jesus has already won this battle. And all of the sin that remains in our lives, all of our best efforts to be righteous that are just tainted by sin, all of our doubts and wondering if God's promises are really going to come true as we wait, all of our half-hearted, impure worship, those are just growing pains. It's not who we are, and it's not who we're going to be. Sin has been defeated by Jesus on the cross. He died for us to purchase us from slavery to sin, to secure our forgiveness. He rose again in victory on the third day. He broke. Is it a death forever? So here's the question. Do you believe that? Is it enough for you? As we struggle and suffer and don't understand what God's doing, is that truth enough? Can you hold on to that? Don't doubt God's plans, wondering how he can be good and be in charge when these things are happening. Don't give up hope. Now, I know that some of us here don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus came and dealt with sin and died on the cross and rose again. But you have to. You must. Don't reject this truth. If you reject the Son of God who came to die for your sins on the cross, my friends, you're rejecting the God of the universe. You're rejecting your Creator. You're rejecting the one who gave up everything to save us from our sins. Don't turn your back on him like so many did during the days of his life on earth. Jesus wants to show you his love and forgiveness, but if you reject him, you'll face the judgment of God for the sins that each of us commit every day of our lives. So turn to him and find that forgiveness. Enter the relationship with the new covenant that he made for us and be made new from the inside out. His spirit will come into your life and you'll become the temple of God along with all of us who believe. And he will begin a transformation in your life bit by bit for the rest of your life to do away with sin. Truth to make you righteous and good forever. To show you the truth of his promises, that he is in control, and his promises do not fail, and to bring you to worship him purely as we were designed to do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this is deep truth from a difficult passage of the Bible. Lord, I don't know even how much I understand it, how much I was able to communicate to your people this morning. But Lord, even if we are still mystified by what's going on in the prophecy of the 77s, I pray that this purpose would be clear in our hearts. That you are our three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your purpose in the world, in everything that you do, is to put an end to sin forever, to make your people righteous and good forever, to prove the truth of your promises, so we can know that you're in control, to allow us to worship you purely as you desire and deserve and as we were designed to do. Lord, help us to hold on to that. Help us to not even need more detail than that, just to trust you in it. I pray this week you would give us comfort and hope in these truths. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.